Well, welcome back to our course on the book of Revelation. Today we're going to be covering chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, the letter to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Before we start, let's ask the Lord to be with us in this study. Father, we ask that you would illumine our minds with the Holy Spirit, that you would guide us in understanding this last letter to the church of Laodicea, the lukewarm church, Father. How similar this church seems to many churches today, Father. And I just ask that you would help us to see how these things apply to our own lives personally, and also to understand the prophetic significance of this letter among all the other letters. And so, Father, as we continue in your word, we ask you to help us to attain the blessing that you promised in chapter 1 to those who hear and those who keep the words of this prophecy. Amen. Well, this is the letter to the angel of the church of Laodicea, and an interesting thing about this particular letter is it's the only letter that has absolutely no commendation. It's all criticism and exhortation. And some, as we discussed, some have this view that these letters are historically, they represent historic periods of time. We've discussed that in the past in the overview, and my feeling is that there's some hints of that here and there, but I think you can't really make too much of that. But it is clear from Scripture, other passages of Scripture, that there will be an apostasy that occurs near the end of the Christian, of the age of the church. And in Thessalonians it talks about the falling away or the apostasy. Apostasy being made up of two words, apo, away from, and stasis, to stand or to set. So there's this idea that many will fall away. And we will see when we get to Revelation 17 that there is, appears to be a religious organization at the time of the end, which serves the purposes of the beast and doesn't really truly know Christ. And that, of course, would involve a church that has walked away in such a way that it's so far distant that it no longer relates to Christ. And I think we'll see in this passage to the church of Laodicea or to the angel of the church, Jesus threatens to vomit them out. And I think that's what we see in later in the time of the tribulation, that the church that is left on earth, the one that's known to the world, is not Christ's church. It's a different church. And Laodicea here is right on the verge of ending up in that place where it no longer has relationship. So anyway, let's continue into this. If you're looking at the slides, you'll see a image of a bathhouse arches at Laodicea. And the reason the bathhouse is here is because this is the church where Jesus talks about them not being cold or hot, and he wishes they were lukewarm. And he says they're lukewarm, he wishes they were cold or hot. And he threatens to vomit them out, and many have seen an allusion to the water system at Laodicea, and that's what this photo is about. But as we talked about earlier, the angel, well, let's read the first verse, first several verses, starting in verse 14 of Revelation chapter 3, and to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, this is written to the angel. We've spoken about that it's probably a leader or a messenger from that church. But what Jesus says to the leader applies in many cases implicitly, and in other cases explicitly. It's applied to the church as a whole. And in this particular case, some have said that this church angel might, if it's a leader, might have been Archippus or Archippus, who's mentioned in Colossians 4 verse 17. And you'll notice in that that it's very, in the verse before that, it talks about when Paul's writing to Colossians, he's also mentioning the Laodiceans. And that's because the two cities were only 10 miles apart, and the church in Laodicea. Well, this man Archippus is named as the first bishop of Laodicea in an early church document. And some have suggested that maybe he was the angel in this this letter. But in any case, Laodicea is in southern Phrygia, midway between Philadelphia and Colossae, and it was known as an independent and wealthy city where wool was a major source of commerce, and that will come into play a little bit later in some of the things Jesus says. The prosperity of the city was illustrated following a great earthquake in AD 60, which destroyed the city and other cities around it. But normally the Roman government would offer substantial aid in rebuilding cities after earthquakes, but Laodicea was not among the cities that received help. And it's not clear entirely why they didn't, whether the government refused to offer because of their great wealth, or whether they refused because they didn't feel they needed it. But in any case, the city was very wealthy and self-sufficient. We'll see that self-sufficiency come out in this letter. It was also a great garment manufacturing center and pioneered mass-produced cheap outer garments. These garments used the wool from the flocks of sheep that grazed in the high plateaus in this area. Laodicea was also known for a medical school, and it was famous for ointments, one for the ears and one for the eyes. And we'll see him, Jesus mention that they should buy they should anoint their eyes with eye salve, and there's an allusion there to this medical ointment that was produced there. Well, the name of the city, and in this case the church, it's hard to believe that it's just accidental, that there's such a correlation here between what we see in this church and the name. The name designates it as basically, it's made of two words, laos and dikaio. And the laos is people, and dikaio is like judgment or rule. And so it's the rule of the people. So this is the church of mob rule. In other words, it's a church that's a democratic church. Now, I want to pause here a moment, because many of you are going to be saying to yourselves, that sounds pretty good, a democratic church. That's a good old USA and apple pie. Well, yes and no. Democracy as a system of government is great, and one of the reasons it's great is because man is sinful and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But of course, it requires an educated populace and a lot of other things. But the main thing I want to point out here is that in the United States, we've wedded our culture to Christianity so tightly that we've lost sight of the fact that democracy is not the biblical model for a church. Churches are not to be run by the people. They're to be run by a plural eldership. And the elders make the decisions. Of course, they take the people's input, and they're wise. They're servants. But ultimately, the sheep do not keep the flock. The shepherds keep the flock, and the sheep are guided and led by the shepherds. And so here right away we see a problem. The people are ruling in this church, or at least the name implies that, and we'll see as we go a little bit further that it's definitely not led by Christ. And so that's one of the problems we'll get into here. This is a very common problem in our own day. Most church constitutions, you'll see, have membership, and the membership has voting. And if the people don't like a pastor, even if they only have one, or maybe they have two, I don't know, but they can kick them out. That's not at all the biblical model. And I think as a result, we suffer across our nation because of this, and maybe around the world, because the shepherds are not leading. The sheep are hiring shepherds to tickle their ears and trying to influence the shepherd in ways that they're not supposed to be able to. But anyway, that's a topic for another time. We'll move on now. Well, He gives his title to the Laodiceans. He says, these things say the Amen, the faithful and true witness. Well, the name or the word Amen is derived from Hebrew, and it denotes certainty or a reliable support. The basic idea of the root word is firmness, and it expresses the concept of strong arms of a parent supporting an helpless infant. So this is the certainty that's attached to Jesus. And of course, he's also saying he's the faithful and true witness. And these are very important titles in this particular letter, because this letter is a critical letter, entirely critical, no commendation. And since he's dealing with those whose alleged devotion to him is only superficial and not substantial, he's emphasizing the fact that his witness, his assessment of this church is the accurate one. And we see in general, when we look in Scripture, that scenes of judgment often emphasize his faithfulness and truth. And we've spoke about this a little bit earlier, the idea that in order for God to be righteous and to judge righteously, in order to be a righteous judge, he has to be faithful and true in his witness, and therefore his judgments are correct. And if we take a look in Revelation 19, we've looked at this briefly before, but in Revelation 19, verse 11, we see the initial few verses describing the second coming of Christ in judgment. He says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." See, here's the same title given to the Laodicean church. This is another reason why some people believe the Laodicean church is describing the general condition of more of the churches, not all churches, but there's always been a Laodicean church all through church history, but some believe at the time of the end, more churches will be like the Laodicean church. And it seems to be a coincidence that the title he gives here to this church is the same title that he stresses right at the beginning of his second coming in judgment. And that has caused some to note that this correlation, that maybe the Laodicean church represents the state of the churches at that time. But he's called faithful and true, and it says, "In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire," etc. So here you see this connection. He's righteous. His faithfulness and truth is what makes his judgment righteous. And again, he's going to judge this church in Laodicea, and he's emphasizing the fact that his assessment of the church is accurate. Jesus said in John 8, "If I bear witness of myself, my witness is true." What man could truly say that my witness is so true you don't even need to think about it? And also we see passages in Isaiah 11 which talk about his righteous rule during the millennium. It says, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes." This is Isaiah 11, verse 3. "Nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." And it goes on to say that righteousness shall be the belt of his loins. So again, notice that it's judgment and his righteousness are tied intimately together. And so when he starts emphasizing these aspects to the Laodicean church, it's time to get nervous, because it sounds like judgment might be coming. John also gives his title, or Jesus is basically dictating these letters as far as I can see, but he says he's also the beginning of the creation of God. And this particular verse has caused a lot of trouble. If you go into Scripture and you hoist little tidbits of verses out and you don't look at the bigger picture, you're going to end up misinterpreting some things, and this is a good example. This particular word, arche, which is the beginning or the ruler, is the idea. But in this particular situation, It can have a passive or an active sense. This is not saying that he is the first created being. That's what many cults try to teach, that Jesus was the first creature created of God, and then through him God created the rest of the universe. But that's not the idea here. More correctly understood, we would render this as the beginner, which the authorized version does. It calls it the beginner, calls him the beginner. He's the author or the efficient cause. And let's just take a couple, look at a couple passages, because this is obviously a very important point. Notice that all creation worships him. This is another indication that he is not a creature. Jesus is not a creature, he's the creator. And the creature-creator distinction, of course, is very important. But let's look at the book of John, verse 1 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay, you need to understand when you read this, when it says in the beginning, okay, this is the same idea as you see in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And so this, in fact, well, I'm not going to get off on that rabbit trail, but there's a tie here, a very strong tie to Genesis 1:1, and he is saying that the Word, who is Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. That's a very strong statement. He was in the beginning with God. And so he existed before creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now notice that. Without him nothing was made that was made. That includes all creatures. He is not a creature. And so that's an important point to notice, obviously, and as soon as you bend on that area, you're no longer in Orthodox Christianity, you're heterodox. So let's look at Colossians now, in chapter 1. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And if we look at a verse there, we'll see the same sort of idea of the deity of Jesus and his involvement in the creation. Colossians 1, starting in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And that idea there, prototokos, is the idea of the firstborn in position and status, like the firstborn son had a position of status in the family. And notice in verse 16, if you were thinking that he somehow created, Paul clarifies that in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things created through him and for him. All things were created through him and for him. Notice they're created for him. The creation is for the Creator. All creatures are created for the Creator. Jesus is the Creator. And so anyway, those are important things to look at. Let's look at one more passage that clears this up too. Hebrews, the very beginning of the book of Hebrews, a few more books to your right toward the end of the Bible, and you'll see at the beginning of Hebrews there's a very strong statement that carries the same thought. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Hebrews, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, basically all of creation, who being the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, get this, this is not a creature. He's describing here, this is far higher than a creature. And upholding all things by the word of his power, not God's power, but his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, and we'll see here at the end of this chapter that he is seated at the right hand of the majesty. Keep that in mind, where he's seated, because that becomes important later in this passage. Well, now we get to verse 15 of Revelation 3, and this is the spot where we expect to see the commendation come, as we've seen in other letters, but there is no commendation. It is all criticism, and that is an extremely sobering point. Jesus says, I know your works. It's not that he doesn't know their works, and so he can't commend them. It's that he knows their works, and he still can't commend them. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. But so then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Well, the word cold here, psychros, talks about one who's destitute of warm Christian faith or isn't interested, that has no desire for holiness. And the word hot is zestos, which is used to describe boiling water. And this is where we get the idea of zest or zesty. And so he's saying that he wishes they were cold or hot, but they're not. They're lukewarm. Well, the idea here of the cold and hot and lukewarm has been seen, as I mentioned, as an allusion to the marginal water supply of Laodicea. They had to bring in water from other places. They originally had their own water, but as the city grew, the water that they were, where they were located, wasn't really sufficient. They didn't have any springs at the site, and the Lycus River dries up in the summer. And so what they did, since the city was located where a junction of some roads, and it wasn't really selected for a good natural site for water. So they had an aqueduct with stone pipes that brought water in from a source south of the city, probably, people believe, from Denizli, which is a town about 5 miles away. And, of course, the water, which came from maybe hot springs there, mineral springs, would have cooled in the pipes as it's coming along, and to arrive at Laodicea. By the time it got to Laodicea, of course, it would not have been hot. It would have been tepid and would not have been very desirable. And so there's this idea that the water there was useless and distasteful. It wasn't cold like a mountain stream. It wasn't hot. It was in between, and, you know, basically your first reaction when you took a glass of this water was to spit it out. Well, some have wondered, why would Jesus rather have cold? Why doesn't he just say, I wish you were hot, but you're lukewarm? He says, I'd rather you be hot or cold. Well, part of it, again, comes into this business of the water, but still, there is this principle, and you see it throughout Scripture. The only thing God hates more than lack of faith is hypocritical faith. Inconsistency of conviction is more damaging and irretrievable than the wrong conviction. And you see this all the way through Scripture. There's this theme. Joshua says, you know, choose this day whom you will serve. Me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I think of Elijah up on Mount Carmel. He says, if Baal is God, serve Baal. If Yahweh is God, serve him. You see all the way along, Jesus says, man cannot serve God and mammon. So God is asking people to say, are you with me? Are you against me? But the ones on the fence are the ones that are dangerous. These are the ones who sit in the pew and take communion, but have not come to faith in Christ. That's a very dangerous position to be in, because you're hardening yourself in that position. There's no one further from the truth in Christ than the one who makes an idle profession without real faith. He's the double-minded man, like the waves of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind, and he's not going to receive anything from the Lord, James says in chapter 1, verse 5. And so this is a problem. Now, that's what Jesus is getting at. The ones who are cold have rejected him, at least so far, and they know why they've rejected him, and they're consistent. You see that there's an element of truth and integrity in rejecting Christ. If you, how do I want to put this? Don't quote me out of context here, but ones, if you don't believe in Christ and you're not wholeheartedly convinced of Jesus Christ and his position as God and as Messiah, you are much better off rejecting him than tinkering around on the fringes of Christianity. For one thing, you're going to be damaging, if you tinker on the fringes of Christianity, you're going to be damaging to the church, because you're going to be playing like you're a Christian and you're just dead wood in the church. The other thing is, it's hypocritical, and you're going to be hanging around something you don't believe in. And so the lukewarm one is one who's tasted the good gift and the powers of the world to come, as it says, but who's been subjected to divine grace, has heard the message, but the grace has failed to kindle more than a feeble spark. And so when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, you'll see this. The publicans and harlots were cold. The apostles were hot. The scribes and the Pharisees were lukewarm. And you notice the scribes and the Pharisees, very few of them were saved. But quite a few of the publicans, that is the tax collectors and the harlots, that were on the other side of the fence from God, completely his enemies, many of those were saved. And this is the thing you see in Christianity. Some of the most awesome salvation and on-fire saints are the ones that were the hardest against him. And I do have a little experience here. Having come to Christ at age 34, I was pretty much a hardened skeptic of Christianity. I used to debate other people who said they were Christians. I thought it was whatever. I didn't agree with it. I thought it was wrong. I thought it was bad. I was anti-Christ pretty through and through. And lo and behold, later what happens, God knocks me off my horse, so to speak, kind of like Paul. But so the idea here is the lukewarmness is what he hates, and it's got this hypocrisy tied in with it. Verse 16, he says, "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." That's pretty strong words. And notice it's his mouth again. We see he has a sword coming from his mouth where he's going to slay his enemies. And now we see those who pretend to be his friends but aren't really his friends, he's going to spit them out. You can't serve or be involved with Christ halfway. It's all or nothing. There is no fence. You can't sit on the fence. You're either with him or against him. And if you're lukewarm, eventually, if you don't respond to him, he will turn you over to your own devices. So in this particular case, this angel or this church was no longer, they were no longer a light shining in the darkness. And they seem to have been at peace with their enemies. We have historical record that there were quite a few Jews living there in this city, and we see no mention in this letter of any kind of conflict, no martyrdom, no synagogue of Satan. And we notice that this church seems to be at peace and asleep, or at least compromised. And this is the worldly church, the church that this is the gospel today that's preached, that the main reason you come to Christ is he'll give you a better life. He's got a plan for your life, and he's going to help you. You, instead of pills, you can pop Jesus Christ and achieve what you need to achieve that way. And he's kind of like almost like a Jewish rabbit's foot. that's not the gospel that you read in the Bible that talks about take up your cross and follow me. But anyway, this lukewarmness brings you into a position where you're at peace with those who you shouldn't be at peace with, and you no longer can convict the world of anything because you're right in the world. And so that's a problem. So here his threat to vomit them out is an equivalent threat to that which was given to the Ephesian angel in the first letter of removing the lampstand. Remember, he talked about he'd remove the lampstand. When conditions become so bad that repentance and return are not forthcoming, God turns men loose to their own destruction and loss. Let's take a quick look at that, because it is an important principle. Let's look at the book of Romans, the first chapter. Starting in verse 20, we will see in Romans how this works. Romans 1, verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Okay? "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Notice how now, as people don't respond to God, their hearts become darkened. "Professing to be wise, they became fools." Right there, there's most of the universities in our land right now. Their professors that run them profess to be wise, but according to Jesus, many of them are fools. "They changed the glory of incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart." Notice here, God gave them up to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And it goes on, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator." Can you say Greenpeace and Sierra Club, worship of Gaia, Earth? Okay, so they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I can criticize those groups because I used to be a big proponent of the environmental movement, and I do believe there's a place for the correct stewardship of God's resources, which we have squandered due to sin. But to the degree that we try to rescue the creation by denying our sin and denying the Creator, that's not going to get us anywhere. But anyway, in verse 26, he says, of Romans 1, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature." And here he talks about homosexuality. Now, he's not picking this out just because it's a specifically evil sin, which it is, but he's pointing out how goofed up people get when they reject God, and how when he gives them up to their own devices, they become so blind that they can't even understand basic plumbing. And that's the point of why he's using that. But my point here is to say that when you're lukewarm, eventually God will vomit you out. Revelation 3, verse 17. And he says that one of the reasons he's going to vomit them out is because you say, "I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. Do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Now there is an amazing list of criticisms. How do I want to say it? This church here is like a lot of churches today. And what do we see in our culture? People are going around. What do they got on the bumper of their car? They got the power of pride. Of course, God hates pride. But what the reason I'm mentioning it here is he says that they're blind. And I want to suggest to you that we are blind to God's point of view. But here he says that they say that they are rich. And there's a connection here because the attitude of the city of Laodicea was that of being capable. Remember we mentioned there was an earthquake and they didn't accept any help, or at least didn't get any help. And it was a rich city. So the self-sufficiency of the culture there had infected the church, and it had carried into the sphere of the people's relations with God and Christ. And of course, self-sufficiency, if you want to define it in a single word, it's called sin. God does not help those who help themselves. God does not desire man to be independent and self-sufficient. We are to be dependent on God. The nation and the people are to be dependent on God. And this is one of the problems with the United States. We're so caught up in our independence and in our pride that we have become independent of God. And of course, once you do that, you're in big trouble. You're headed in the negative direction. So this town was independent, and the church as well. Now when it says, "I am rich," pepluteka, that word there, "I am rich," it's in the perfect tense, and it's like saying, "I have become rich." So the emphasis is on the result. In other words, through their actions in the past, they are now rich. And of course, when they say, I am rich, there's an implication there that they also were the reason or the agent for that riches, that they're losing track of the fact that it's God who gave them their blessing. And of course, this is the pattern of history that's repeated everywhere we look. And this is the curse of blessing, as I like to put it, the curse of blessing. Man suffers lack and affliction and turns to God. And in his lack and affliction, he's blessed. That's Matthew 5. Blessed are the meek, right? God responds to the repentance and zeal of man who's suffering, and he provides and he blesses. Okay, so then man becomes blessed. He glories in the condition of prosperity, and he forgets where it came from, and he starts to attribute it to himself, and he grows cold toward God. And then as he drifts far enough away from God, God brings judgment, and we're back again to the man suffering lack and affliction and turning to God. This is the kind of the wheel of history. You'll see it everywhere you look. And this right now is what's going on in our own nation. We're at the point now where, of course, historically, our nation was founded in affliction, and we were blessed by God, but now we're glorying in our condition of prosperity. We're growing cold toward God, and what that means is we're going to enter the phase where judgment falls and the wheel turns around and crushes us to bring us back. God's going to jerk his leash to remind us we're not independent. And so one of the problems we have, we seem unable to experience provision from God without misplacing its source as being our own achievements. And this church in Laodicea is in that position. They think they are rich. And he says that they believe they have need of nothing. This is the independence I spoke of. And as I mentioned, the United States of America, here at this point in time, this is our view, or at least it has been. We were the great lender nation. We were the ones with the greatest military. We could step into different places. We had very little need. We had very high standards of living across the nation, literacy. And we, of course, have become convinced that it's all due to our own cleverness. And, of course, it had to do with our service of God and the place we put God in our culture. And, of course, as we take God out of our culture and we take God out of our government, we are now disconnecting ourselves from the source of everything we have. And we're going to end up paying for that. The more we go around with bumper stickers that say the power of pride, the more we're demonstrating our total ignorance of the Creator and His priorities, and the more we're flaunting in His face the fact that we don't know Him. How we can ask Him to bless us, to God bless our nation. In the meantime, we won't speak His name, Jesus, and also we stick on our bumper sticker, power of pride. Well, He's not going to bless pride. I can guarantee you He will not. And of course, in the case of Laodicea, they had rebuilt after this earthquake. And in fact, many of the rebuilt structures that have been found included an inscription in Greek, ekton idion, which basically means out of our own resources. Okay, so they even put on these things that, hey, we did this. Well, let's look at a passage in Deuteronomy. And this is a passage that speaks to us. It was originally written for Israel, but like I said, this wheel repeats itself. It goes round and round, and you can pour the United States into these passages of Israel and Western Europe as well, and it fits like a glove. Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them. Boy, is that like today. When your herds and your flocks multiply and your stocks and bonds overflow, It doesn't say that, but that's us. And your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied when your heart is lifted up. Power of pride. Stick your power of pride bumper sticker right there on verse 14 of Deuteronomy 8. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Well, we haven't just forgotten Him. We're actively pushing Him away. But when you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, He led you through the great and terrible wilderness in which there were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, and He brought water for you out of the flinty rock. Okay? And look at verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. There it is. There it is. And he says in the close of verse 19, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. So there's the principle of God today. This is where we are in the United States. We're like Israel, having been blessed and fed and provided, the most powerful nation on earth with the best government, the best standard of living, great education, an amazing nation spread over a huge area of land where people get along. There's nothing like it. But it only will last so long as we stay plugged into God. And, of course, He loves us too much to let us walk away without, as I said, pulling up on our leash. And so the psalm writer understood, or the Proverbs writer, Proverbs 30, verse 8, he understood this principle, and the Laodicean church and our own nation don't. And here's what he said. He said, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. And when Christ is speaking to them, He says, you say I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. They do not know. Okay, and so that's why He says, when He includes in this list, He says they're blind, they're naked, they're wretched and miserable, and they're poor. Well, this is a common situation spiritually where people don't understand. They can't see things through God's eyes. We can't see through God's eyes, and so we don't know that we are naked. We think we're clothed, but we're naked. We're blind. And where He says, you are wretched and miserable, in the Greek, it says you are. It's an emphatic. He's trying to correct their vision. He's saying, you say this, but that's not what you're like. Here's what you're really like. You're wretched, etc. And wretched here is a Greek word, telaiporos, that has this idea of afflicted. We're afflicted. We don't realize we're afflicted. Hey, go down to your pharmacy and look at the kinds of pills and medications that are being sold and how many of them are being sold. And if you don't think this nation is afflicted, you're not looking very closely. And it says, we're miserable. I'm saying we. I mean, this is the Church of Laodicea, but I mean, it fits like a glove, so it's hard for me not to say we. He says we're miserable. And this word miserable has the idea of pitiable. We're pitiable because we've got the power of pride bumper stickers sticking on the back of our cars. But you know what? Our nation is degenerating. Our children are ruling. There's no moral structure. We're suffering from mental problems and emotional problems. We have a huge divorce rate. Our families are going down the tubes, and we think we're the great nation. See, we're pitiable because we're blind. We're afflicted, and we don't even know we're afflicted, and that was the case in this church in Laodicea. And he says that, Jesus says, in John 9, one of the things he says, if you look in John 9, verse 39, and look at there. He says that the ones who are sure of their sight are most often the sightless. The ones who are sure they're in good shape, pride comes before a fall, right? So here, this Laodicean church it has the sad situation of not only being in this condition, but it is the least likely of the churches to respond to Jesus' condemnation or exhortation because it doesn't know its own condition. And that is the same with us today. Our nation is not likely to respond because we are blind. And as one commentator put it, mankind is deity seen from below. So long as we believe that, we'll never lay hold of redemption. And so as long as we think we're in great shape and that we're capable, then we will not come around. And of course, today many of our churches have a lot of social activities and programs that they believe indicate they're spiritually healthy. But when you look and assess their condition by anything other than the pragmatic measures and ministry statistics, they have a lot of influence and a lot of people, but how willing are they to admit of the need for correction? And when that willingness to look at correction disappears, they're falling in the Laodicean situation where basically we're blind and we're not willing to see our own blindness. So in verse 18 of Revelation 3, Christ now starts to go from criticism to exhortation. And he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Well, he counsels them. Well, isn't that interesting? How often do we go to God's Word for counsel? Not very often. We're going to go to Christian counselors, and I'm sure there's some really good Christian counselors, but a lot of them, it's just the world psychology, secular psychology packaged in Christianese, but we don't go and get the counsel from God Himself. And here He's counseling them, and what's He counseling them to do? To buy from Me. Well, of course, this is a wealthy city, and in the church, of course, would be some of the movers and shakers from the community, the merchants, and of course, they are able to purchase. And they believe they're rich because they're purchasing things. But they're not purchasing the right things from the right source. So he is saying, look, quit purchasing these other things. I want you to purchase from me. And he suggests what they should purchase. Gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. So here again, how do we purchase these things? Well, that gets into this whole idea that salvation is free because no man has the necessary riches to contribute even a penny toward it. You don't have anything to contribute. And yet also Scripture says that true salvation costs everything. Luke 14:33, that we would have to give up our own things and deny ourselves. And but anyway, they hadn't purchased from Christ. They were purchasing from the world. And the three things he recommends that they purchase are gold, white garments, and eye salve. Well, notice that these are all remedies for the previously stated problems. They were poor, so he says they need gold. Well, they thought they had gold, but they got the wrong kind of gold. They're working in the wrong exchange. They're in the earthly exchange instead of the heavenly one. So they need gold refined in the fire, his gold. This is the gold that we saw in the church that was the Smyrna church, right? He says, I know your, in Revelation 2, verse 9, I know your works, tribulation of poverty, but you are rich. See, they needed to go and study the church in Smyrna to get this gold that he says because they're actually poor. They're the reverse of the church in Smyrna. He says they need white garments because they are naked. And they need eye salve because they're blind. Now this gold that's refined in the fire is purified. It's this idea that it's purified by tribulation and by the things that God brings, but the gold needs to stand up to the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat. And take a look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 13, and you'll see there that the things that this church had been purchasing were wood, hay, and stubble, and not the things that would survive the eyes of fire that come from our Lord. The white garments we talked about in more detail when we discussed the overcomer in Sardis. Go back to the lesson on Revelation chapter 3, verse 4, and we talk about this white garments and how they represent the righteousness of Christ, which clothes our sin and nakedness. And of course, he says that they were to be clothed so that the shame of their nakedness would not be revealed. So these are people that are walking in their own righteousness, and they think they're clothed, but actually they're wearing saran wrap. Their own works that they're wearing, the righteous works that they have on their own, is saran wrap. You can see right through it because they're actually naked, and it doesn't cover them at all. It reminds us of who? Adam and Eve, right? When they fell, they clothed themselves to cover their nakedness with fig leaves. So there it is. They have their own works that they're putting on their account, saying, hey, I'm pretty good. God will accept me. And God is saying, no, you're blind. That's why your assessment of how you're going to get to heaven is incorrect. And you're naked because you are not trusting in my Son, the righteousness of Christ. And so God even showed Adam and Eve at the beginning where he had to kill an animal to provide a cover for them, that only by the shedding of blood is a remission of sin. So the Laodicean church had religion. That is, they had works. They believed they were trusting in their own righteousness, which Isaiah says is like filthy rags. But they were lacking in relationship. They had not trusted in Christ. And they're trying to substitute their own puny righteousness for the righteousness that can only come from God. Romans 10, verse 3. Take a look at that and you'll see what he's getting at here about these garments and how they need to get the garments that come from God. He also mentions eye salve that you may see. Again, the eye salve probably alludes to this early ophthalmology associated with Laodicea. They had a medical ointment for eyes, and they had near Laodicea has Hierapolis, which has these waters, hot springs with medicinal value, and from there apparently they got some alum from those waters, and they used that in this agent on the eyes. So the Laodiceans needed this eye salve. Well, what is the eye salve from God's point of view? Well, it's the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. And by the Holy Spirit, He opens our eyes so that we may more clearly see our own nakedness and realize our need of clothing. One of the reasons that many people don't understand the need for Christ is they don't see their own nakedness. And until they do, you can preach Jesus five different ways. They'll never avail themselves of Him until they realize they are naked, like the emperor's clothes. And we each need this. This is something for all of us as believers to pray that God open my eyes so that I might see clearly through my eyes what you see, and especially in my own life. Show me the things in my own life that I'm blind to. And here it calls to mind, remember we saw in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, when we were talking about the seven spirits, that Jesus has the seven spirits. And we refer to chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation. It mentions that he looks and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. This is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. So notice the seven spirits are represented here by seven eyes. And these are the eyes that we need to see through, the eyes of the Spirit of Truth, so that we can see accurately what God sees and know what our condition truly is, and also how to pray and what other people need in the way of ministry. This was lacking in the Laodicean church. He goes on to say in verse 19 of chapter 3, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Well, this is an encouraging word, even though it sounds harsh, but the idea is if he had given up on them, he would not even bother to be writing them a letter. He has not given up, and we'll see that he's knocking at a door. He definitely has not given up. They're not so far gone that he'd leave them silently to their own devices. Like a loving father, God chastens those who would be his sons. And, you know, let's look at that briefly too. There's a number of passages on that. Let's look at Hebrews 12. We'll see there the idea that he chastens those whom he loves and that are his sons. And in fact, if we're not undergoing any chastening, we need to start wondering, are we really sons of God? But he says in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, is that the right place? Yeah, I think it is. Let me just double check. Yeah. He says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. Okay, and he mentions in verse 8, if you are without chastening of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. So the fact that he's chastening them and rebuking them is a statement that he has not abandoned them, and that is an encouraging thing. He says that they're to be zealous, and the word there is in the present tense, so it's to be continually full of zeal is how you would look at it. It's not just a one-time event. And again, the word that's based on is the same word that underlies the word hot, the boiling water that we spoke of. He says, I would you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. But you know, now what he's really saying is, yeah, I hate hypocrisy. I'd rather have cold than lukewarm. But you know, given the three, I want you to be hot. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the Laodicean has to switch from being a churchgoer to be a God chaser, one who is earnestly desiring, pursuing, and striving after God. Well, now we get to one of the most familiar verses, chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. Well, this is a verse that has been discussed to great length. And one of the things I want to say before we just talk about this verse is there are times when we're studying God's Word and we're looking at grammar and we're looking at systematic theology and we're looking at all these different aspects. There are times when we can kind of get off in our ivory tower. And a verse that carries certain meaning, we get very picky and we start slicing and dicing it and analyzing it in detail, and in the end we reach a conclusion which each step that got us to that conclusion sounds reasonable from a grammatical point of view or an analytical point of view, but the destination is questionable. You know, it's like a lot of the logic you see today where each little step in the chain of logic seems to make sense, but when you look at the overall destination from where you started to where you end up, it's bankrupt. And I think there's some of that happens on this verse. And in particular, does this verse speak of salvation or not? Well, when we look at it, he says he stands and he knocks. Well, it's perfect tense. In other words, I have stood and I am knocking. Present tense knocking. I have stood and I am knocking. In other words, he's not just standing there right at the moment. He has been there for some time. And he's been standing for a period of time, and he's still awaiting a response. Now, I want to suggest to you, what is this letter written to? This letter is written to a church. And the fact that Jesus calls it a church tells you, at least in the context of these letters, that there was at least one believer there. I don't think he'd call it a church if there wasn't at least one believer. Now, the the word ecclesia, there are places where it is used of any gathering. But for Jesus to call it a church and write these sort of things, the exhortation, etc., he's assuming there's believers there. So I want to suggest to you that he's outside this door knocking, but where was he to start with? Well, if they were kind of like Ephesus when they got started, they had a first love. And if they had a first love, then they would have been like the faithful church, Philadelphia, where Jesus says, he'll be a pillar of my temple and he shall go out no more. They would have had relationship with Christ. Christ would have been inside the church. But Christ is outside the church knocking. So the first thing I want to suggest to you is think about the fact that this isn't necessarily about Christ coming from the outside to a church to knock on its door to see if they're going to let him in. I want to suggest to you that he was inside to start with and that he has been kicked out of his church. It's his body, the body of Christ, and he has been given the boot at some time in the past. And now he's out there knocking. So think about it this way. It's raining outside, and we got this church going, and Christ is in our midst. We have fellowship with him, and you know, it's going pretty well. We start to drift. We do less of Mary and more of Martha. And after a little while, we open the door and we kick him out into the rain and we leave him outside while we continue on with business as normal inside, but he's not even there. So that's a very discouraging and frightening image, but I'm afraid that's part of what might be in this. So there's this idea of fellowship, first and foremost. We don't even need to talk about salvation at the moment. Clearly fellowship is involved. And we see in the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, you'll see here that the Shulamite, which many believe typologically represents the church or the bride, she is waiting for, well, basically she's not waiting for him, but the groom comes and he knocks on the door and she hears his voice, just like here. She rushes to the door, maybe not as quickly as she could, and by the time she gets to the door, he's gone. So there is definitely the idea of being responsive to his knock and his voice in the area of fellowship. Now, some have looked at this, but we can talk about that a little bit more. But the other possibility, of course, is that it has to do with salvation because he says he's changing his focus. Now, he's been talking to the angel of the church, and now he's switched a little bit. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love. Now, he's broadening it up to a group, as many as I love, I rebuke. And notice when he gets to verse 20, he's talking about an individual. I'm standing at the door of this church, and if any one hears my voice, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. He's not even talking to the angel here. He's talking about individuals. So this is an individual choice to hear this knock and open this door. For those of you who are taking this course for credit, write down check number three, check number three. Well, he says, if you hear my voice, he's knocking. He says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, hears my voice and opens the door. Well, many have seen in this that the voice speaks of an inward appeal, the closer dealing of Christ with the soul. Speaking directly to our spirits, in the spirit of the man. Whereas the knocking seems like it would be more the outward gracious dealings that God brings into our lives. Sorrow and joy, sickness and health, those are the things that knock, but we have to hear his voice and respond to it too. Now some argue that this is not about salvation because when they look at the Greek, it doesn't say he will come into, it says he will come in to. In other words, he will come into their presence, but not their sphere of their person. And that is a valid observation. But you know, if we look at John 14, verses 21 to 23, we see the idea of regeneration and salvation seems like to me is tied into that passage. And it doesn't say that God comes into the sphere of the person, just says that he comes into fellowship. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it's he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Notice he's going to manifest himself. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him. Not into him, but to him, pros auton, and make our home with him. Okay, and so I think maybe it's a little pedantic to say that this verse absolutely can't have anything to do with salvation. I wouldn't go that far. I think if it is used in that context and people respond, it's talking about fellowship, and salvation is about fellowship and intimacy. So let's not get too dogmatic and caught up in some of these details. But other people have noted, of course, in this perspective, it doesn't say anything about the gospel message as such here. There's no mention of the substitutionary atonement, nothing about the resurrection or of repentance, faith in the person and work of Christ. But, you know, there is this idea of dining. And that's an interesting theme, because dining conveys the idea of intimate fellowship. And we know in particular there's a lot of passages that talk about the wedding or a marriage. And in fact, the plural term that's used denotes a marriage with quite a few people present. And that's why in some translations it's translated marriage feast. It's the idea of dining at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We see that involved in Revelation 19, but the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there's a couple of different parables about that in Matthew 22, Matthew 25, and so forth. But let's look again too at Matthew 8 for a moment. There's a Matthew 8 verse 11, and we'll see this idea that Jesus is going to dine with us in the future in the millennial kingdom. Now, Matthew 8, verse 11, he's talking, well, there's a centurion, and this is a Roman soldier who demonstrates great faith. And, of course, the Jews, Jews of Israel have not been demonstrating great faith to Jesus as a whole. And so he says in verse 10 of Matthew 8, he says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So he's saying, hey, this Gentile, he has great faith more so than most of these Jews that I'm with, my own, the ones that are from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And notice what he says in verse 11, I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, what's he talking about when he says sit down? Well, they're not coming with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to sit on thrones, although we will. It's talking about sitting down at a feast, at the marriage feast, well, the celebration that's in the millennial kingdom. And of course, we today as believers participate in that to some degree in the Lord's Supper, which is a Passover meal that's commemorating his death, the giving of his body and his blood for us. But he promised to the disciples there that he would not eat of the fruit of the vine or eat the Passover meal again till he eats with them where? In my Father's kingdom. So there again, the future kingdom that has not arrived yet. But there is this idea, of course, of present fellowship, dining with him, an intimate fellowship that we can have as believers even before that age. Now we're at verse 21 of chapter 3 of Revelation. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is one of those very important verses that it's teaching, of course, is the reign of the believer, but it also clarifies some confusion that you often run into. He says he's going to promise it to him who overcomes. And as we spoke about, the overcomer is the one who has faith in Jesus. And you can see that here because he says, to him who overcomes, he's going to grant these things as he also overcame. So there is, you start seeing the definition of the overcomer. Jesus is the overcomer with a capital T and a capital O. We are overcomers with little T's and little O's because we trust in him, and by identification with him, we overcome the world. But here he says, they will sit with me, and sitting with him on his throne is sharing his rule in the same way that he sits at the right hand of the Father and shares the Father's rule. Well, several things here. He says, I will grant to him. We are not currently ruling with Christ on his throne. And I can say that with boldness, not because I'm not ruling, not that I don't identify with him, but it's because he's not on his throne yet. And anyway, but let's go look at the time when he will be on his throne. Let's go to Revelation 20 and look at the passage which we've looked at before. And I kind of hammer on this a little bit because this is so often neglected and abused, this whole area of the millennial kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Okay, there's people here who are sitting on thrones, and they are going to judge. And judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Notice there's several categories of people here. There's thrones with people sitting on them, and then there's another group who's had been beheaded during the tribulation, who had not worshipped the beast, and they had not received the mark. And this group lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And of course, we go down to the second part, verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of course, that's an echo of the promise in Revelation 1. He has made us a kingdom of priests. But again, there's where we're going to reign with him 1,000 years in his kingdom. Now, going back to Revelation 3, verse 21, we see that we will be seated with him in the same way that he is seated currently with the Father. And notice the amazing grace here, that those who he was about to spew out of his mouth are now being invited to sit with him on his throne. Well, this verse is very important because Jesus clarifies something that's very often misunderstood and confused today. He makes it clear there are two thrones. He is seated at the right hand of the Father's throne, and he will, in the future, be seated on his throne. These are two different thrones. And we can see that in a number of ways. We'll talk about that a little bit here. The most important thing I want to get across to you here is that the church is not the kingdom. The kingdom and the church are not one and the same. And when you go to study the parables, you'll see Jesus talking about the kingdom of heaven is like this and that. And he talks about the mystery of the kingdom. He's revealing mysteries about the kingdom. And when he gets through with these parables, he says, well, I better go there. I'm going to misquote this passage. I don't want to get it totally wrapped around the wrong way. But I'm headed for Matthew 13. He talks about these parables of the kingdom. And what he's doing is he's revealing new aspects about the kingdom. And when I say he's revealing new aspects, what that also carries with it is that there are old aspects that were revealed in the Old Testament. And that's why Jesus didn't have to spend a lot of time talking about the kingdom early on in his ministry, because it was well defined in the Old Testament. Well, in Matthew 13, when he gets to the end of his parables, he says in verse 51, Jesus says to them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." New and old. Now, he's talking to a person who's well instructed about the kingdom is like a scribe. Well, what were the scribes? The scribes were the ones responsible for manually copying the scriptures of the Old Testament. So a scribe would be intimately familiar with what the Old Testament said about the coming kingdom of God. And here he's saying that there are things new, treasures, new and old. The old would be what had previously been revealed. The new is what he has just been teaching through these parables. And part of the thing he's teaching in this parable, in these parables, is there's a time delay between his coming and the fulfillment of the kingdom, and there's a mystery kingdom, if you will, in between his advent, and that's what we're in now. But when we say, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth," we're talking about something yet future, and the kingdom is bigger than the church. It includes this millennial reign. And so when does that happen? Well, we see that Jesus taught in Luke 19:11-15, he taught that there would be a delay in the coming of his kingdom. In Luke 21:31, his kingdom will come, it'll be indicated by signs. In Daniel 7:11-14, and in Daniel 7:21-22 and 25-27, also Revelation 19:20, we see that his kingdom comes after the Antichrist has his day. Also, it's after the seventh angel sounds his trumpet, Revelation 11:15-17. It's after Satan is cast down, Revelation 12:10. It's when Christ returns to judge the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25:31. When the Son of God comes with his angels, he will sit upon the throne of his glory. When, that's a key word, that's when it happens at his second coming. Also, he said that in the regeneration, the apostles would rule over the tribes of Israel. That's during his kingdom. So, all of these things indicate that his kingdom, he takes the throne on his second coming. And this is because he is reigning on David's throne. He's not reigning on the Father's throne. Now, hang with me here and then we'll clear up why they actually become a single throne. But there are several things that indicate that David's throne is separate from God's throne in heaven. First of all, several descendants of David have sat on David's throne, but only one of his descendants ever sits on the right hand of God's throne. Second, David's throne was not established before his lifetime. By contrast, God's throne he's always ruled over his creation. His throne has been established from eternity past. Third, God's throne is in heaven and was established long before David's throne and was established forever, and yet he made promises to David's throne that it would be forever. He wouldn't need to make those promises if God's throne was David's throne, if they're the same throne, that is, and they're not. Also, David's throne is on earth, not in heaven. David and his descendants who sat on the throne exercised an earthly ruling authority. They never exercise ruling authority from heaven. Fifth, the Bible consistently described David's throne, indicating that it belongs to David. He talks about his throne, David's throne, thy throne, but when he refers to his own throne, he calls it his throne. So these contrasts make it very clear, and as we see here, Jesus sets it very clearly here. He's going to grant us to, the overcomer, to sit with me on my throne as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is sitting on his Father's throne right now, not his own. Now, in the eternal state, these two thrones appear to become synonymous. There's a point at which everything has been put under Jesus' feet, 1 Corinthians 15:24, and then he, in turn, submits it all to the Father so that everything is under him. And we see in Revelation 22, verse 1, we'll see there that there's a single throne now, and it's called the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so I want to suggest to you that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father now. During the millennial kingdom, he'll take his reign on David's throne for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, when the new heavens and the new earth, there will just be one throne. So, right now he's seated at the right hand of his Father. And he will be until he comes to take up his throne. And now the last verse of Revelation 3, verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, we've spoken about what this means and how important it is to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is dictating this letter to John, but it's the Holy Spirit that's speaking it because he is intimately connected with the inerrant generation of Scripture, inspiration, and also, guiding John. But notice, the reason I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this verse is this is the last mention of the word for church, ecclesia, here. What we'll see is we will see many saints in the future of this book, but we won't see the word church used. Now, this is something to notice. If you've got a red letter Bible, you'll see that chapter 2 and chapter 3 is solid red. Jesus talking to his churches. And as we mentioned in Revelation 1:19, this is the things that are. And now we're going to go to chapter 4, verse 1 in our next lesson, and the church is going to be absent. The whole idea of church is missing. And in fact, many people have noticed how Jewish the book of Revelation is. And in fact, that was a reason we talked about the canonization of the scripture, that because it's so Jewish is one of the reasons that it had trouble being accepted. But anyway, what we believe here is that this is a typological hint, more than a hint. It's a pretty strong indicator. This isn't just typology. This is much stronger than typology, but the fact is you can't definitively say the church is anywhere to be found in the tribulation, and its absence is remarkable when you keep in fact and notice of in fact that he's talking to all the churches here, church, 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 and then boom, nothing from 4 on. So this tells us, or this is one more piece of evidence that indicates that the rapture of the church occurs before the events are poured out on the earth that we'll be studying in the subsequent chapters. I want you to understand that the pre-tribulational view, the idea that the church is taken before the tribulation, is not derived from this observation. This is a contributing factor to that view, but it's based on other passages, like we're not appointed to wrath, Daniel's 70th week, and other factors, the imminency of Christ and the fact that certain events start occurring at the beginning of the tribulation that destroy the idea of imminency if we're raptured after that point. So when we get to the next chapter 4, verse 1, we'll talk about the rapture in more detail there, just because it is important to understand why is the church missing from the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not about the rapture per se, but we need to understand where is the church during this time, who are the earth dwellers, and what was that promise, by the way, that in the promise to the Philadelphian church in Revelation 3, verse 10, I will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Not to test the church, to test the earth dwellers. And we'll pick up with that next time.